you would take your Bibles again to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And this morning we will be in verses 10 through 16. And I will preface this morning by saying this was probably one of the shorter sermons that I've done, or I haven't done it yet, but that remains to be seen. But I realize going through last week, I should have stayed with the third point of our outline, finished out that section, then had a whole new sort of direction with this week's outline, but that is not the case this week. I try not to time my sermons or, you know, make them a certain length or whatever. As we know, we preach the text. We want to get through the context of the text so that God may be glorified in the preaching of his word. So last week, we had basically an overview, an outline that sort of overviewed this section of the text, which was the identity of God's people. And that was in verses 3 through verses 12, all the way to verse 12. And that was broken down into three different sections from the text. So the first part that we looked at was the hope of salvation. So the overarching, I guess, outline, if you were to title it, would be the identity of God's people, 3 through 12. But then the hope of salvation is found in verses 3 through 5. Then from the hope of salvation, we see the joy of salvation, verses 6 through 9. And then lastly, we see this privilege of salvation, which is what we will discuss this morning. And we'll carry on a few verses after that as well. But just by means of introduction, introduction and review, we see the hope of salvation, which, as we said, was in verses 3 through 5. Peter tells his readers, and again, by extension, us, that God, according to his great mercy, right? It was out of God's mercy. It was out of his love and desire to save a people that he did not give us what we deserve. What we deserve was God's wrath, his judgment, his just punishment for sin. But God gave us mercy, demonstrated his mercy. And also we see, continuing this verse, that he has caused us. And again, this was something that has happened in a point of time in the past. So it has a past tense sound to this, that he has caused us, not is causing us. And so this was something that we see from verse 2, that it was according to the foreknowledge of God that we are and we have been chosen. And again, we see this idea that it's on and on. We see we've prayed it multiple times this morning that he first loved us. His desire to show his people mercy. Again, it goes along with what we read in verse 1 as well. We see this continue on to be born again to a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a wishful thinking, but it's a confident assurance. It's a settled trust. It's a hope that is not perishing away like the world, but it's a settled hope, a trust. So we're being born again, to be born again to a living hope. Then we see through the resurrection of Christ. Again, Christ has risen from the grave. God has accepted the payment on the mercy seat. Christ has defeated sin and death. And so continuing on through verses 4 and 5, we have an inheritance that is imperishable. It's protected by God. It's reserved in heaven. In reality, if this is true, then we do have much reason to have hope and hope in salvation because of the work God has done on our behalf. And that brought us to the second part, which was the joy of salvation. Again, we see from verses 3 and verses 3 or 6 through 9. Man, I can't get my notes right. 6 through 9, we greatly rejoice in this. And the question is, what is this? And all the information that Peter has just given, in this we greatly rejoice. We have joy that is not circumstantial. It's joy that is not based on what we're going through, our present circumstances, our present realities. It's not the horizontal rejoicing that we do. It's the vertical aspect of our true rejoicing that we have. We rejoice that even though we have been distressed by various trials, we see this in verse 7. And again, consider the the original readers, when they would have heard this, they would have understood what he meant by the various trials. It was the persecution, either ongoing or soon to be ongoing in that in those regions, the dispersion of God's people, the Jews and the Gentiles throughout the land, open season on Christians. And so we also see that the evidence of true faith, the real genuine saving faith, which is more valuable than gold tested by fire, will result in the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And so again, even though the readers then, and again by extension us, we have not seen him, we greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and joy that is full of glory. And so while this is, again, a quick recap of the first nine verses, and really when we look at the text of Scripture, we can see these main themes just sort of jump off the page. We could spend another few weeks on this text and probably draw out more applications and more understanding for what this these verses could have for us now as well. But again, just for the sake of time, we're going to go to the last section of this text that we did not get to cover last week, verses 10 through 12. But we're going to go all the way to verse 16 is where we'll end up trying to close out and wrap up this section. And so if you still have your Bibles open, which I hope you do, let's stand together as we read again from God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative word. So we will read in verses 10 all the way down to verse 16, and we'll ask the Lord to bless this time as well. Peter writes, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One called you, be holy also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask you to bless this time. As we often pray, you know that we as men are weak vessels, that if left to our own power, if left to our own abilities, Lord, we know your word would fall flat. But we thank you that it's not the words of man, but it's the words of the true and living God that go forth and accomplish what you would have them accomplish. So, Father, I asked this morning that you would cause me to not be the stumbling block, cause me to not be the one that people are distracted by, but let your gospel be the offense for any unrepentant sin. Let us come face to face with the cross of Christ and turn in repentance and forgiveness of sin. For Lord, we ask you to bless this time for our good. In the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. And so let's jump right in. Let's recap again these first two verses that will take a minute to go through. It says, "As to this salvation," verse 10, "the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So verse 10, we can see, as Peter has said, as we have said in a few different points and different sermons, much could be said of Peter. As we called him before, a man of contradictions, and I think that could be said of us all, men and women of contradictions. But one thing must be said without a doubt. Peter is a preacher of preachers, as we see here. We see that if we didn't see that in the first nine verses, if we didn't understand that from the book of Acts, we can see that right here in verses 10 through 12. And we can observe how Peter, he bridges the gap from the ancient world, the ancient text, the Old Testament text of the prophets and the wisdom books and the wisdom literature. He grabs in one hand those books and brings in the other hand modern man. And by doing so, lifts them up to the glory of God alone. As we see, it says here, as to this salvation, again, the reminder to his readers that this salvation was not a reaction to the sin of Adam and Eve, that this salvation was not an afterthought. This salvation is not God scratching his head on what he needs to do next. No. This reminds the reader that this salvation is according to the work of the triune God on behalf of his people. It's by the foreknowledge, as we read in verse 2, of God, through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. It is through the mercy and kindness of God that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, verse 3, that he has adopted us into his family and given us an inheritance that is imperishable, verse 4. And we are protected by the power of God. And again, we'll say it again, if God is the one protecting it, do we really have anything to fear? This is the salvation that Peter is referring to. So when he says, as to this salvation, and again, consider what many of his hearers would have been or would soon to be going through at the time of this letter's circulation. Peter cannot remind them enough of this truth. And I can't help but think how relevant it is for us and timely for us in God's word now that we be reminded of this same truth. So in verses 10 through 11, we see again, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Really, what makes this even more amazing, again, put yourself in their shoes or their sandals, however you want to consider it just for a minute. You know, Peter tells them that the prophets of old, the prophets that many of these hearers, the Jewish hearers, certainly would have understood, they would have read, they would have known. Many of them would have probably had books and whole chapters of these Old Testament prophets memorized. That these prophets who prophesied of the grace of God demonstrated most fully in the salvation of sinners, yet they prophesied by the Spirit of Christ Jesus. They made careful searches and inquiries into the Scriptures. They longed to see the Messiah, the better sacrifice that God would provide, the Christ that they themselves had not seen but trusted in his coming. They prophesied, or they spoke, that this grace would come to them, to the readers of this letter, the hearers of this letter. All of their lives, they grew up hearing about these Old Testament prophets, the wisdom of the prophets who spoke for God to man. And Peter's telling them that they spoke of the grace that would come to them, that this grace would come to God's elect. There's no shadow of a doubt that this grace would come, and it had come to God's chosen people, no matter the time or circumstances that they were going through. You know, this is one of those times that you can imagine, you know, with a sanctified imagination, that wherever they were, wherever they heard this letter, whether they were in hidden away homes or buildings or, you know, back rooms of friends' houses, or they were in the outskirts of the cities, that whenever they read this or they heard this letter from Peter, and Peter connected those dots for them, you can imagine what a sigh of relief that they could truly rejoice and maybe for the first time experience that joy that he just told us about in verse 8, that joy that is inexpressible, that they can rest and trust that if God said it, it will be accomplished. And again, look how Peter connects the ancient world and modern man by bridging this gap for them, that all of the Old Testament prophets were speaking to them, that the grace would come to them. How amazing is God's word, that God would use sinful men like Peter to be able to do such a marvelous thing as this. But considering, again, what his readers were experiencing, would this not bring a measure of comfort to them? Being tossed from their homes and their cities and their towns and their friends and their family, would their present circumstances not begin to grow strangely dim in the light of this glorious truth? Again, this is the type of news that brings real hope, that brings real joy and real peace. This is the type of good news that brings life to dead sinners, to dead souls. This is the type of good news that gives endurance to run the race, to finish the race of faith, knowing that the end is already marked out, that the reward is already waiting for you, that the prize has been set for you by grace through faith, by God the Father, through God the Son, and applied through God the Spirit. As a reminder to keep your eyes fixed on the hope of eternal life because of this truth. You know, we've said it before, and again, we need to say it more often, that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's for believers as well. And we need to remember this, and we need to hear this truth as well, as much as they needed to hear it and remember it as well. That this was the hope, this was the grace that God had promised would come to us as well. Verse 12, we see it's revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Again, how amazing. This is another one of those examples of if you were to look back and maybe put yourself in their position, another sigh of relief. They were not serving themselves. This was not a self-serving proclamation. They weren't trying to bring renown or fame to their names. They were serving all of God's people. And that if God's purpose in appointing prophets, that was part of the purpose in appointing prophets. But they were serving all of God's people by proclaiming the glorious truth of God's salvation, including Peter's audience. And did I mention that includes us too? That's good news, brothers and sisters. Again, consider how that would have registered with them. All of the writings of the prophets, all of the types and shadows of the better one to come, the better Adam, the better seed of the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the better son, the better Isaac who would need to be offered as a sacrifice, the better ark that would save us from the wrath and judgment of God, the better bronze serpent, the better high priest, you name it, prophet, priest, king, all of those types and shadows that were revealed to the prophets throughout the ages, that was not self-serving. It was not just for them, but it was for them, those readers, and for you. How amazing is that? That God in his infinite wisdom saw fit to reveal himself, not just reveal himself to us in some sci-fi kind of mind-melting or melding way. No, it was far more miraculous than that. He decided to reveal himself not only in his creation and the glory of its splendor, but also over 4,000 years by 40 different authors from every walk of life, from prophets to priests to kings to peasants, using multiple languages and different genres of writing, all pointing to the Christ, to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, all of it. It was not for some self-serving purpose. It was for your benefit. And to consider how, again, we'll talk about this in the future, how the text has been preserved, that everything that God wanted us to know, we have in our hands. And nothing that we don't need to know. What's amazing is we see this the way he sums up verse 12. It says, the things that which angels long to look. You know, I was often sort of confused or confounded by this part of verse 12, that angels long to look. But when you consider the gospel of God, the gospel, as it said in the text, is the power of God unto salvation. The angels didn't get the gospel preached to them, but we did. The angels weren't made in the image of God, but we were. So when we consider the extent, the condescension of God, God the Creator, these angels who are now around the throne singing his praises, who are in the very presence of God, when they consider this God that they sing praises day and night for all eternity, that when he condescended from his throne and took on flesh, well, it's really not that hard for them to wonder what that's about, for God to condescend that far to redeem his creation. This is truly a great and marvelous salvation. And so really, just by way, this is where we should have sort of probably ended last week, but just some points of application. When we consider the thousands of years that these prophets predicted, that they searched, they proclaimed, they trusted in the faithfulness and the promises of God, yet they never saw the Messiah face to face. They did not observe his resurrection from the grave, and yet they still trusted the faithfulness of God. They still trusted the word of God. They still trusted that if God has said it and he has promised it, it's done. It's a done deal. He will accomplish his good pleasure and good desires. Again, considering that we have the completed and full revelation of God, that we know the whole story now, because God has seen fit to send the image of the invisible God to enter into his creation. He has seen fit to give us his word. How much more can we trust in his promises today? Trust in his promises tomorrow and even in the next day. So really, the theme, if you were to classify the main theme from the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, as we said, they could be called the identity of God's people. As Peter has thoroughly demonstrated his readers then and to even us now, we have hope as God's chosen people that when suffering inevitably happens, when it comes, it's never without a purpose. There's no such thing as purposeless evil. And honestly, to the world, that is maddening. They have no way to rationalize that, to answer that question. It boils down to if we do not have an understanding of God's sovereignty that can rightly address and rightly apply his attributes and his plans and purposes for his creation, then we'll never be able to understand suffering. You know, in reality, suffering will, without a doubt, it will purify, it will cleanse, it will refine, it will test, strengthen, and solidify our faith in God's promises. You know, many of us can agree that we have not experienced this type of dependence on God when we're in times of prosperity. I mean, you can think of that yourself. When things are good, we typically don't solidify or get refined in the refiner's fire. But it's in those times when suffering happens that the dross, the impurities, all of that will be removed and cleansed from an untested faith. It's during those times that God can and he will cause us to look more and more to Christ Jesus, the captain and Lord of our salvation, to trust in him more fully, and trust in him for a joy that truly is inexpressible. And when those times come, God will use it to testify his elect people from all across the world. Again, there's many applications we can draw from this section, but those are a few that we can look to when we look back on these first 12 verses of 1 Peter. You know, Peter has really, truly went to great lengths to remind us and remind his readers of who we are in Christ. And really what a comfort that should be and that should bring to God's people. So moving on to verse 13, we see this phrase, therefore. All right, so this is going to change sort of an idea when we see, again, a good question to ask always is what's therefore? It's to understand what came previously. So really in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, in the Greek, were one long sentence. He must have truly learned from Paul when it comes to writing epistles. So it was one long sentence, and then verse 13 is the therefore. And so there were no commands given. There were no, I call them indicatives, or no imperatives, I should say. No exhortation. It was nothing but indicatives. And an indicative is, it's indicating a truth, a truth about something that God wants us to know. And we see this in the first 12 verses. It is loaded with indicatives. Again, that we're chosen by the according to the foreknowledge of God, sprinkled by the blood of Christ, sanctified in the Spirit, all these things, that we have an inheritance, all those things that we discussed in just the recap. So those are the indicatives indicating a statement of truth. But here's where we see some imperatives. Because of those truths, do this. And so this is the first time we really see this in the text. And we've seen this before in God's Word. We've seen it in Romans. If you've got to if you got to chapter 12 and you see the therefore statement, if you don't know what that means, if you forgot what he said, then you got to start really back at chapter 1 to recap what Peter means by the therefore statement in chapter 12. So you have 11 chapters in Romans of gospel truths that's being proclaimed. And we see that in Ephesians chapters 3. Then we see the therefore statement in chapter 4. So we see this all throughout God's Word, but this is the first time we see this in 1 Peter. So again, it cannot be expressed enough the importance of that phrase, therefore. It explains the importance of what whatever Peter is wanting us to know was dependent upon the first 12 verses. And so we see it in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is the first imperative. Because of these things, do this. It says, prepare your minds for action. And so the Greek understanding of this is virtually gird up. Gird up your loins. But in the context here, it says, gird up your minds for action. And again, this is not something that we typically see as in our culture nowadays. We don't typically wear long shirts or tunics. And so the understanding was that when it was time for action, when it was time to go to war, go to battle, when it was time to, I think Chris has mentioned this before, that when they did the Olympics, that's why they were typically, inappropriately, that's why the Olympics wasn't necessarily a Christian event that we ran. They were typically naked because they didn't want anything to encumber or slow them down when they ran the race or when they did certain events. But the concept here is to gird up. So you take your tunic, you tuck it into your belt, you take your long shirt or however you want to say it, and you remove it from being a tripping hazard, something that would stop you from going to action. And so again, this is the concept of what Peter tells us, to gird up your minds. Gird up your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. In reality, the battlefield is the mind. That is where we do battle all the time. With the mind gives birth to temptations, and the flesh carries out those temptations. And so when he says, gird up your minds for action, this is what he's implying, that it's time to go to action. It's time to go to war, that we are to keep sober in spirit. You know, it has the same connotation of not being drunk in the spirit or drunk in the flesh, the same connotation, not being drunk in the spirit, to be sober in spirit, to rest on the promises of God, the promises that what God has said already in his word through the Apostle Peter, that he will bring it to pass. So we are to prepare, gird up our minds for action. It's time for war. It's time for battle. Be sober in spirit. Keep our eyes fixed completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this is not to fix our eyes on anything else, not to partially fix our eyes or partially, grab a hold of this grace that we can that we've heard about, that we've experienced, that we've tasted and seen that it was good. No, this is to fix your hope, your settled assurance completely on the grace of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, blood and righteousness. Our hope is built on nothing less. And so, again, this is the first time that we're called to do something. And this is, it's as clear as Peter can make it. Go to battle. Prepare yourself for battle. To keep our minds fixed, our eyes fixed on the grace of the revelation of Christ. And we see this continue in verse 14. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You know, again, this is a mark of being a child of God. It's clear. It's obedience. It's hard to say that you have been adopted into the family of God, that you have received an inheritance, that you've been washed by the blood of Christ, sanctified in the Spirit, and yet you still live under the former lusts of the flesh, not doing battle, not girding up your mind for action, not being sober in spirit, but you're a disobedient child. That would be contrary to what Peter's telling us here. So again, it's a mark of being a child of God is obedience, that you love the things that God loves and you hate the things that God hates. And this will be important for us to remember if and when we ever get to chapter 2. Again, I know that the world hates this idea of obedience, that we are to be obedient, period. I think the world in this culture truly hates this idea of obedience or submission to anything. And if we're honest, in the deepest parts of our own hearts, we're not very fond of this either. We have to war against the desiring our own ways versus submitting and being obedient to God. Again, the assumption to the readers is, since you have been, since you are being obedient, continue to be obedient to God and His will and not your own desires. So gird up your minds for action. Gird up your minds for battle. Keep sober in spirit. And again, another thing to notice from this verse 14 is the verb tense, were yours in ignorance. The former lusts which were yours in ignorance. In all honesty, should our former lusts define who we are as obedient children? I would repeat what Paul's used many other times. May it never be. If we say that we're a child of God, but we're not winning any sort of battles against sin in our lives, there may be a problem with our profession. We're always going to struggle with sin. We're always going to struggle with warring against sin. But are you winning? Are you winning any of these battles with sin in your life? Again, I think it's an important concept to remember of being adopted into the family of God. Verses 15 and 16, we'll see as our last few verses here. It says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, this is the concept of holiness, not sinless perfection. It's strange. I was just routing a trip for one of our trucks the other day, and it was taking us into Canada, which that's awful far. But one of the first places when you pulled up the town was the Holiness Church. I'm like, I think I know what that is, but I clicked on it, and of course, it was this teaching of sinless perfectionism. That we can achieve this level of perfection in our flesh, not seen as fully justified, as positionally sanctified, but on this side of the veil, that we can be holy, truly holy. I don't think that's what Peter's intending here. It's a lifestyle of being sanctified, of walking in holiness. Again, while we're in the flesh, we'll never achieve sinless perfection. But again, it's a growing in holiness. It's a direction, not perfection. It's a lifestyle that will continue to be grown apart from sin and grow more and more into Christ's likeness. You know, we see this other place in Scripture. We talked about Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We see it in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, the concept throughout the scripture, all the Old Testament and the New Testament, is to be consecrated, to be set apart, to divide between the two. That's what make holy is to delineate between one thing and the other. So again, the admonition is not to be like the former lusts of the flesh, that we have to cut ourselves away from those sinful passions. Again, this is not in perfection, because we'll never fully get this right all the time. We can never do this in our own power, our own wisdom. And again, that's legalism. But we also don't fall off on the other side of this this column either, where we say, well, I don't have to progress or work with the Spirit in progressing in sanctification, because then that's no law. That's antinomianism. And so again, we have to be in the fight, as we see in verse 13, that we must prepare our minds for action. This is not a if you desire it, if you're up for it. This is a strong command. Gird up your minds for action. And this is where the battle must take place. And this is where the battle was taking place for his readers then, and again, for us now as well. Again, the question we need to ask ourselves is, not are we perfect, but are we in the fight? Are we in the fight at all? Have we girded up our minds for action? Have we put on, as we see in gird up our loins in Ephesians, in the full armor of God? Have we girded up our loins for battle? Have we put on the armor of God each day? Again, if not, I would ask, are you in the fight at all? And if you're not in the fight, are you being obedient, an obedient child of God? Again, you know, basically I've said this nearly every week that we've been in this letter, and in reality I can't help but wonder how many of us needed to hear this over and over again. Maybe it's not just me, maybe it is me, but maybe I'm needed to hear it this many times for it to sink in, and I'll probably need to hear it more. For that the truths of this text, this scripture that Peter gives us, that they begin to take root in the deepest parts of our soul, you know, to begin to produce fruit, that is, as Peter said, fruit that produces Christ-like conformity and character, a true holiness that cannot be manufactured in and of ourselves, but holiness that comes from being confronted with our own sin and seeing our desperate need for a Savior. And when we realize this, that we have no holiness of our own, that we have no righteousness that we can offer to the Holy One, and we are confronted with the cross of our redemption, and we see the risen Lamb of God who has purchased for us an inheritance that is imperishable and reserved for us in heaven. Maybe it has been more than just me who needs this reminder these past few weeks. And as the Lord has us here on this side of eternity, I can imagine this truth from 1 Peter, it being more and more helpful for us in the days to come. So allow this letter to minister to you, as it did to Peter's readers. So again, if and when we're able to continue in this letter, that is the plan eventually, to continue in the first epistle of Peter. I remember the story of Calvin, when Calvin was asked to be the pastor of a church. I believe it was in France. He did not have the calling to be a pastor. His mind was useful in other places of, you know, expositing scripture and writing commentaries. By far one of the most influential people of the Christian faith, for sure, just the volumes of information that he could write. He was the pastor there for a few years, and finally they said, yeah, you got to go. And so Calvin left. A few years later, they said, we need you back. And when he came back, reluctantly, he picked up right on the same verse that he left off with when he was asked to leave the church. So it's a really cool story. It shows the consistency of the timelessness of God's word. And again, I'm not comparing myself to Calvin. My name is John Athun, but no, that's the plan. We'll pick back up in 1 Peter as well, as the Lord allows. And so again, the goal next time is to do some recap and to just keep plugging away at this very timely and, again, wonderful letter that is it's just as relevant for them as it is for us now. But again, what a hope we have. You know, really what a joy that is inexpressible. And what a Savior we have in Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that although our time here was short this morning, we hope and we pray and we trust that you will do as you see fit in the lives of your people, that it would minister to us as it needs to, as you continue to grow us in holiness and grow us into Christ-likeness, that you would minister to us where we need ministered to. Father, we pray again that each time that we leave this pulpit, that you were honored, that you were glorified, that we did well with the handled well the preaching of your word. So, Father, if it was I who was a stumbling block, we pray that you would clean up those words so that they would, again, minister to your people. God, we thank you for this time. Allow us to lift our voices in praise to the risen King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Christ Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.